Before the break, we were about to look at certain characteristics about a religious hypocrite that we began to look at. The first one, we've seen the superficial care for others, and the second one is that they have this attitude of not being concerned or ignoring anything that is really miraculous or the supernatural, so to say. So here there are characteristics given to us about this man, the ruler of the synagogue. First, he ignored the miracle of Jesus and what was involved in his healing of this woman. Completely ignored it. He ignored the compassion that Jesus displayed towards this woman. For we read now in the first clause of verse 12 of Luke 13, verse 12 says, when Jesus saw her, he called her forward. So there's really no doubt that many people have seen the woman several times in the synagogue since she has been incapacitated for 18 years. I do not know how many of these people who had seen this woman had compassion towards her, but were unable to do anything. Of course, it is possible that some might have tried to avoid her because they felt there is nothing they could do for her, or because they do not simply want to be bothered by her plight. But here, not so with Jesus. He noticed a woman who could not stand erect, and he was immediately moved with compassion towards her. This tells me that Jesus, of course, is always compassionate towards human suffering. Always. Now, he is always concerned about the suffering of his children, and he does something about it according to God's plan. So that's the issue. I mean that he does not always remove the cause of the suffering, but he may do something else for that suffering. For example, he could provide a suffering believer the inner peace to undergo whatever suffering he or she faces. His concern does not mean that death will not occur. In other words, when I say he's always concerned, does it mean that something terrible is not going to happen to you and I? It will. But that's not the point. The point is his compassion can come out in several ways. So, there are sufferings that we come under that are intended to take us out of this world. Now, a whole lot of time, we don't really realize that death is a blessing for the believer. Not for the unbeliever, don't get me wrong. If you're an unbeliever, that's a terrible thing that just happened. But for a believer, that's a great thing. It is God's compassion to the highest. Now, I don't know about you, but I can tell you personally, I know I don't have a choice in this matter. I wouldn't want to hang around on this planet. Oh, don't know where I am. Sick and, frail and all that. I wouldn't want it. If I had my choice, I'd say, take me home before those things start. Bang, or we don't have choice about these things. But my point, though, is that's not a bad thing. He can take you and I out here so that you don't have that body that you're carrying around and go through this terrible suffering of this life. And he just takes you away. That is a blessing. Because in most cases, for the believer, he might, he will do it in such a quick way that it's not even something you think about. So, all I'm saying is that if he when his plan brings about some intense suffering, that may be his way simply to take you and I out of this planet. It is my conviction, though, that under those conditions, he sustains the believer with peace and joy that defy human explanation. In other words, even though you look at this person, their body is riddled with pain of all kinds, and yet you see them, they still have that brightness about them, that serenity, that peace, the calm that their face radiates in spite of their physical ailments. That is part of God's work. At other times, our sufferings may be intended to mold us. This is what I say. Our sufferings may be intended to mold us. Some of us are not truly compassionate. Suffering can be made to mold you to be a compassionate person. Now, in case where suffering is intended for molding us, the Lord will do nothing to remove the suffering. He will not remove it. Now, this was the case with Apostle Paul when he was suffering a particular problem that he prayed to the Lord 3 times to be healed of the particular suffering. The Lord did not heal him, but assured him of his strength and grace. The reason the Lord did not heal him was that that suffering, whatever it was that was called a thorn in the flesh, we don't know what it is, whatever it was intended to keep the Apostle Paul humble. This we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 7. All I'm saying is there are certain things the Lord can do to mold us, brings about certain sufferings simply to mold us. And I'm going to show you an example of a man who was suffering, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has seen all these things. And here's what I believe happened to him. I think that in my mind, the apostle, because of the great privileges he has enjoyed, being taken to third heaven to see things, and just he was so raptured with Christ that I suspect that sometimes he didn't know where he was. I mean, it didn't matter to him. And so I believe that that's what, whatever the suffering is, that the Lord gave him something kind of bring him down to keep him knowing he's still on this planet, more or less. That's my thinking about this. Well, it says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. Now, here's the thing. I'm reading about the Apostle Paul, but some of us here have been so tremendously blessed, spiritually, and of course, physically as well, that it won't surprise me that the Lord will put something on you, so that you don't really have that time. You know, even if you want to be so proud of whatever it is, something is so painful that you can't do it. That's what I see here. So he said, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. But remember the reason? To keep me from being conceited. So there are things, you know, I can tell you all kinds of things that may become so personal when I start describing them. That people get involved and they think this is so important to them, and God says, okay, I'm going to show you it's not. And you begin to suffer something you never thought about, or something you saw in a person and you laugh, ha ha ha, made fun of. 10 years later, 5 years later, you're hit with the same thing. Now you stop laughing, didn't you? Whatever it is. You see? So what it is God can bring suffering to keep you and I humble. Now the Apostle Paul here did not originally know that a thorn in the flesh had a useful purpose. That is why he prayed for it to be removed. I mean, who loves pain? I don't think anyone, you know, in his or her right mind loves pain. We all don't, none of us want it. So when we get hit with pain, we want to pray, Lord, take it away. So that's why he prayed. But Jesus showed his compassion in answering him that he will make his grace sufficient to the apostle so he could no doubt handle whatever it is that he faced. That's compassion. Now, it doesn't sound like that to some of us saying, but I'm hurting. How can it be compassion that he doesn't remove what I'm hurting from? Well, he because of the benefit. See, you and I are usually short-sighted. Everything about us, we just, even we're geared, as they say, towards being short-sighted in everything we do. We think about now. Very rarely do we think about tomorrow. You think about immediate enjoyment. You don't think about what's going to happen 10 years down the road. Or whatever it is that we do, we think about now. Satisfy me now. But God is thinking about eternal state. He's thinking about your future, my future. That we get down there with great blessings. So in any event, in this particular case of the woman who has been suffering for 18 years, Jesus turned his compassion into action that began with calling the woman to himself, as in the sentence of Luke, well, we're starting Luke chapter 13, verse 12. Luke 13, verse 12. Because it says, he called her forward. The expression called forward is translated from a Greek word that means to call to oneself, to summon, with the implication of shared interest or anticipation of response. Jesus had interest in the woman because of her suffering. He wanted to do something for her. So Jesus called her to come to him so he could heal her. Hence, it is to the woman's interest to respond to Jesus' invitation. And you and I know that. Everything that's in the Word of God is for our own interest. And let me put it this way. If one verse of the Bible is never read by anyone, do you think it affects God? Do you think to keep him from being God who he is? I know a lot of times people try to say, well, you know, we do this and, you know, try to give us to see how God looks at some of the things we do. But it's not going to change him. So, that you learn the word and apply it and have stability. Who does it benefit? God? No. You. So you see, these things are for our own advantage. That's why we pay attention to them. So, as a woman responded and probably came forward to Jesus. Jesus said an amazing thing to her in verse 12 because he said, woman, you are set free from your infirmity. Now the interesting fact is that Jesus did not command the evil spirit to leave the woman. No, Jesus simply asserted, you are set free from your infirmity. But remember he said, who kept the woman bound? Satan. But now he just said, you are set free. Now the expression set free is from a Greek word that purposely put down this one. Remember I put luo. Apo luo. That's why it says A-P-O-L-U-O L-U-O. So apo luo. That word, as a legal term, means to grant acquittal to someone. Here it is used to describe being set free from a painful condition. As we mentioned previously, the Greek word used is related to a Greek word translated be set free in verse 16. The most amazing thing in what Jesus said is difficult really to perceive in the English translation because of the difficulty of translating a Greek perfect tense into the English. If one translates literally what Jesus said, it will read something like this: you have been set free from your infirmity. You have been set free. Now, have been, you see, it's a past thing. But the woman still slumped as she was coming forward. So that's why it's very interesting. You have been set free. Now, this "you have been set free from infirmity" as a literal translation is reflected also in some English versions, such as the Complete Jewish Bible or the easy to read version of the English Bible. Now, the problem with the literal translation is that it places emphasis on a completed action. Remember, you have been set free. That means something has been completed. However, the Greek perfect tense seems to put emphasis on the result of the completed action of being set free in this particular passage, while not ignoring that past action. Her healing is completed, and its result now exists with this woman, so to say, but she's still slumped as she's coming forward. Now, the real interesting thing to me is that when Jesus declared, "Woman, you have set free from your infirmity," he implies that while the woman is now free, although she probably had not yet felt it as yet, but that her being freed from her infirmity is a result of something that Jesus had already done. That's the implication. You had been set free. Something had already been taking place. So what is that Jesus already did? Well, the context implies that Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to leave the woman before she got to Jesus. That's the implication. In other words, the woman is about to be benefited from an unseen spiritual battle that had just taken place as soon as Jesus called the woman to himself. A battle has taken place. She wasn't aware of it. You see, no one could have battled with Satan in such a way to ensure that he has been driven from having influence on this woman and know about it except the Son of God. That's the only one that could have known that. Now, at this point, when past the ruler of the synagogue, didn't get it. Now, if he had not been a religious hypocrite, he would have realized that what Jesus uttered was unusual. How could Jesus be talking about something that's already finished when this woman is still on the way, coming? How do you know it's finished? Because it's God. His battle with Satan at that point. But this went right over the woman, ruler of the synagogue and many other people in that place. Now, if he had not been religious hypocrite, he would have simply realized Jesus uttered something unusual. But because he was religious hypocrite, he did not perceive this unusual statement of the Lord. So here is the point that we want to make about this unusual statement of Jesus. It is that religious hypocrite or a religious hypocrite is unaware of the unseen spiritual conflict that is going on between God and Satan, between the elect angels and fallen angels. A person has to be truly in tune with spiritual things to recognize that there is an unusual spiritual conflict taking place concerning a believer or with respect to a believer. Now, you cannot imagine how many times the elect angels have fought with fallen angels to keep you from being harmed. And give you something that some of, us may identify with. You're driving and all of a sudden you do like this because you find you're almost out of the way. You got, you know, fell a little asleep a little bit and you drove the thing this way and stared it and you're back on the road and say, "Ah, I'm glad I did it." You think you did it? It just, do you think it just happened? I'm telling you, I said struggle you didn't see. All you realize is, yeah, I managed to control before I ran out of the road. No, it wasn't that way. Something unseen was going on. There was a fight for that steering. You don't believe me? You may be a religious hypocrite. Anyway. So the point I'm making is, there are many things going on in the unseen part of the conflict going over us. We don't see it. This will be something a religious hypocrite will have no clue about. Now there's more though to the healing of this woman. It teaches us that the Lord will not permit us to suffer more than is necessary, so to say. The Lord will never permit any of us to suffer more than is necessary. Now he is the one that determines what is necessary. You and I may say what's necessary is, Lord, 30 minutes, that's too much. He may say it's 20 years. That's up to him. Now, this woman has suffered for 18 years, but as soon as Jesus saw her, then she did not have to suffer any longer. Now, again, these are things that, the more you read this kind of thing, you start thinking, why this woman, why this time? Why no other person? Because all of these have been things in a plan. They're all unfolding. That's why this woman had to be healed the way, so that we learn something about this religious hypocrite. So in any case, we contend that the battle over the woman's infirmity was over before she even came to Jesus, because he has already driven away the evil spirit that caused the woman her problem. Therefore, to actualize this success, Jesus then did something that would enable the woman to recognize what Jesus had already achieved on her behalf. Hence, we read in the first sentence of verse 13, where we started in Luke 13:13, he said, then he put his hands on her. Now, Jesus' touch on the woman was indeed a way to draw the attention of the ruler of the synagogue and those present who did not get the unusual statement of Jesus. So they will recognize that Jesus had actually dealt with the root cause of a problem. But it was a matter of time before it became evident. Now some commentators contend that there was no driving out of demon or evil spirit involved in this healing because Jesus had touched the woman. Never uttered, They argue that there is no record that Jesus ever drove out demon by laying his hand on the victim. Well, we do not know this to be absolutely true, since there are many healings of Jesus that were not recorded in the gospel. There are many. So we can't say that that never happened. Furthermore, the use of the perfect tense in the expression "you are set free" implies that Jesus must have done something with the evil spirit or demon that caused the woman the problem before she got to Jesus. Therefore, there is no way to be certain that this healing did not involve expulsion of demons as some claim. But then we have indicated that when Jesus placed his hand on the woman, it was probably intended to get the attention of the ruler of the synagogue and other people present to recognize what Jesus had done that was not obvious to them in spite of the use of the perfect tense in the Greek. Now the evidence that Jesus had already driven out evil spirit is actually the immediate recovery of the woman which Jesus touched. For Luke reports in the next clause of verse 13, he says, immediately she straightened up. She straightened up. Now, everyone in the audience should have recognized that something amazing has just happened. A woman who has not been able to stand erect for 18 years stood erect with the touch of Jesus' hand. So that would have impressed the ruler of the synagogue. But he did not. Now his inability to perceive and be impressed by what Jesus happened, or at least by what had happened, leads us to that second indicator that the ruler of the synagogue epitomized a religious hypocrite. But before I get to that, what I'm explaining is this. There are so many people, they have so much in their mind, God cannot do this. Even if God did some miraculous thing in their face, their mind will go to hell to defend that, to say it didn't happen. That's what we're dealing with here. It doesn't mean there's so much ingrained in their thinking that something, I have to explain this. It cannot be, even though it is. So you don't get second though about this religious person. He went on in an anger to lecture the audience about what they should not do on a Sabbath. As we read now in verse 14. Verse 14 says, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. The synagogue ruler said to the people, there are 6 days for work. So come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. Now this verse 14 actually describes the reaction of the ruler of the synagogue, since the Greek of this verse begins with a word that means to respond or to answer. Now it is not translated in most modern English version, but the authorized version or the King James version, they translate it using the word answered. Now this notwithstanding, the word indicates a response on the part of the ruler of the synagogue. He was, to say the least, livid because of Jesus' healing miracle. The word indignant is translated from a Greek word that means to be indignant about what is assumed to be wrong. So that's the meaning of the Greek word translated indignant. So in effect, he assumed that Jesus was wrong in healing the woman on the Sabbath. Now it's not difficult to imagine that the ruler of the synagogue was angry both with Jesus and the woman. Now we deduce that the ruler was angry with Jesus because he was the one who did the healing. In other words, you know, you face a situation, you can't touch the person who actually did it, so you go to the weaker link, so to say. So being a hypocrite, he was not able to address Jesus directly. So a hypocrite would not want to address an individual directly about something that bothers him. Instead, would unleash his or her anger on the less powerful. So in any event, we are certain that the ruler of the synagogue was angry at the woman because he addressed the people. He lectured them that they should come every day by the Sabbath to be healed. His lecture to the people reveals two assumptions on the part of the ruler of the synagogue. He made some assumptions. He assumed, though, that the woman had come to be healed. He does not know that for fact. There's no way he knew that woman came to be healed, because that's her synagogue. She frequents here. In other words, there's nothing in the context that suggests that the woman had come to be healed. For if she had come to be healed, it would seem to me that she would have made attempt to reach Jesus. But it was Jesus who sought her out. So the ruler was wrong in this assumption. Now, another assumption that he made is that miraculous walk is the same type of walk that is forbidden on the Sabbath. That's the second assumption. That when you heal on the Sabbath, you do the same kind of walk forbidden in the law. That's being walk. Now, he based his assumption on the ruling of the rabbis that healing was a part of the activity of a physician, and since no one should practice his profession on a Sabbath, then for a physician to heal will be a violation of the law as the rabbis interpreted it. In other words, since, you know, the Ten Commandments speak about not walking on the Sabbath, they say, if you're a physician, you're healing, that's walk. You shouldn't do that on the Sabbath. However, though, there is nothing in the law that precludes healing of someone on a Sabbath, especially in a miraculous manner. So, again, the ruler's assumption is wrong. Now, here's the point that we should become aware about religious hypocrites. They assume that they know all that is to be known about God's will. In this particular case, the ruler of the synagogue and the Jewish authorities assume that their interpretation of the Sabbath law was correct, and that they know all that is to be known about the law concerning the Sabbath. But they are wrong. Jesus had at another occasion on a Sabbath implied that by his question to the Jewish experts in the law that the law of Sabbath does not forbid doing that which is good on a Sabbath. I'm referring to the question recorded in Mark chapter 3, verse 4. Mark chapter 3, verse 4. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent, because they couldn't answer that. Furthermore, on another occasion, Jesus had indicated that the Jews practiced the ritual of circumcision on the Sabbath, So as not to violate the law. Now, so if they did such, then it is difficult to conceive how they interpreted healing as work that violates the law of Sabbath, because circumcision requires today medical process. So even in that time, those who do it, well-trained people, I mean, don't know how they get their training, but those who are responsible for doing circumcision, it involved what we call medical procedure, whether it's crude or wrong, but it involves that. But according to the rabbis, Accordingly, the rule, of course, is that every male Jew, Hebrew, must be circumcised on the eighth day. Say, if that eighth day falls on the Sabbath, they will still have to do it. But they have already ruled that a physician can practice on the Sabbath. So this is what Jesus threw to them in John chapter 7, verses 21 to 24. John 7, 21 through 24. Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet, because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs. In other words, this was passed down from Abraham and so on. You circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. The point is that a religious hypocrite is so concerned with the letter of the law that he thinks more of how to defend what he understands the law says than to be impressed with God's miraculous work. This is something about hypocrites. They don't realize how inconsistent their positions are. They take one position now because they are hypocrites. If they dance to whatever it is, the next moment they take another position. And when you go back, it conflicts the first one. And so that's what they were doing here. And Jesus is saying, you've been inconsistent. If I can heal on a Sabbath, why are you doing circumcision on a Sabbath? Because it involves what a physician does. So you see then, as we have said, there are those who are eager to dismiss miracle and would want from the scripture to prove that it does not exist. Although they do it by deduction, since there is nowhere the Bible asserts that miracles have ceased. Not one place. Doesn't appear in the Bible. Yet, I'm saying though that we have religious hypocrites among us even at the present time. The way you can tell who they are is if they are too quick to dismiss miracles, but then turn around and teach that God is omnipotent. You're looking at one. Because that's not a conflict. He's omnipotent, but he can do a miracle. Or that's only what he did in the past. So his being omnipotent was something in the past, not in the present. So you see, this is what we get into when people go by other things than the scripture. Now, in contrast to the religious hypocrites, those of simple faith are impressed with God's miraculous work. Simple faith. This is evident in this passage. The woman who was healed was not a religious expert. She was a woman of simple faith. She does not know much about theology, as the time goes, but she knew that in truth she has received healing. So her attitude was different from that of the ruler of the synagogue. Has was an expression of gratitude to God, as we read in the last expression of verse 13 of what we're studying, Luke 13. Verse 13, the last expression said, and praised God. And praised God. Now, the Greek indicates that the woman kept praising God. She kept saying that God is great because of what he has done for her. And you know that's one of our responsibilities, to keep praising God. Now that's nothing you give to God directly. But the only thing you can do is talk about him. He's done something great for you. Talk about it everywhere you can. Don't be ashamed of it. People don't like to hear it. That's your problem. Tell them, this great God I serve, this is what he did for me. And they look at you like you're crazy. That's okay. Don't worry about it. We may be crazy, but in the end, we'll find out who is really crazy. The person who is really crazy, one who walks around without knowing Christ. That's the person who is truly crazy. Those of us who know him, we may be crazy to them, but we're not. We're of the sound mind. Well, it is interesting that the woman said nothing to Jesus, but according to the passage, she praised God because she knew that God is the source of her healing. Now, there is, though, an indirect acknowledgement here of Christ as God, because he's the one that healed her. It wasn't like he didn't say, okay, I'm in the name of God, I'm healing you. No, he just told her, what's happened to you? So in a sense, she actually praised. From the text, that's implied though. He says, praise God, who healed her. So the one who healed her is Jesus Christ. But then, she was not alone. The ordinary people in the synagogue joined in the praising God, not only because of the present miracle of Jesus, but because of his continuous work of miracle. It is this praise that is meant in the last clause of verse 17 where we're studying. Luke 13, 17, the last clause says, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. See, the word birth introduced a contrast between what the religious leaders experience, that we'll get to later, and the attitude of the ordinary people. They were impressed with the miraculous work of Jesus Christ that they have had and now have witnessed. We say this because of the phrase, all the wonderful things. The use of the plural in this phrase indicates that the people were delighted or rejoiced, not only because of the present healing miracle, but other miracles they heard about Jesus and have also witnessed. Furthermore, the expression he was doing is more literally that were being done by him. That were being done by him. Now the present tense is used in the Greek text, indicating that the people were rejoicing over the continuing miraculous work of Jesus Christ and not just the one they have just witnessed. So my point is that those of simple faith are more appreciative of God's miraculous work than the religious hypocrites or even those who consider themselves great theologians. The simple-minded Christian, simple-minded believer, sees what God has done, is excited about it. But the others, they're so carried away with the fanciful theology and all the rest of them that they miss the point. So that's something we know, that those who are religious hypocrites, they have a problem. They have a mindset in which they try to say something or devalue miracles. At the same time, they turn around and teach people God is omnipotent. A third point that we need to really make about religious hypocrites is that they will eventually be humiliated for their view. Now this is evident in what happened to the ruler of the synagogue and his group, for we read now in the first clause of verse 17 where it says, when he said this, all his opponents were humiliated. Now probably don't have for us to conceive the humiliation these people went through, because you see, they are held in such a high position and with their interpretation and the explanation. All of a sudden, here comes one who gives a question, does something that makes all their interpretation fall to the dust. And so, that's why they were humiliated. Now, the word opponents here is translated from a Greek verb that means to be opposed to someone, to be hostile towards someone. So hence, to be also an opponent. Now, the verb used is in the present tense to imply that those in view were the ones who were constantly opposing Jesus, or those who were constantly antagonistic towards him. See, some of these people were following him around, not because they want to hear his teaching, because they just want to oppose him. He's teaching things that they think he shouldn't teach. So, they constantly were antagonistic towards him. Now, this will include, in this case, the leader of the synagogue and the religious hypocrites of that time that kept hounding and harassing Jesus. But in spite of their opposition, Jesus kept doing what he came to do on this planet. In this particular incident, he not only healed, but gave an instruction that indicates that the law of the Sabbath did not preclude acts of compassion or mercy. Did I see that? You know, you saw the world, you're so focused with what the law says that you threw away every sense of compassion. There has to be, we have to, you know, people are so tied up with things that they don't think about compassion and mercy. These are things that God treasure. Compassion and mercy. So whatever it is you do, think about that. That should come into your it should figure in your thinking. What it is that you do to be compassionate towards other people or be merciful. Now these opponents were humiliated. Now the word humiliated is translated from a Greek verb that means to put to shame. It is in the imperfect tense in the Greek to indicate that the opponents of Jesus were constantly being put to shame by his actions and teaching. Now, why were the opponents again put to shame? Well, it is because Jesus here has exposed their hypocrisy. They say one thing, they do another thing. Or they interpret a passage or a law so that it's conflicting. You can do this to an animal, you can do circumcision on the Sabbath, but you can heal somebody. So, they thought that they had all the correct interpretation of the law. But Jesus, through his answer, or his answers and teachings, have shown them to be false. It is because of this that they were humiliated or disgraced. Now, this disgrace that this religious hypocrite suffered is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah regarding the Messiah in Isaiah 45 verse 24. Isaiah 45, verse 24. He reads, "They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame." That's a fulfillment. So then, to sum up the message of this healing of the woman on the Sabbath, we'll say that's the message to you and I. That you should not be a religious hypocrite who is more concerned about the letter of the law, more concerned about his own good, to the point that he does not care about the suffering of other individuals, especially believers, and who also is unimpressed with miracles. Hence, a religious hypocrite is superficial in his care of others, while pretending, of course, to be pious and devoted to God. In other words, if you ever find yourself where you are really superficial in your caring about the plight of other human beings, and on the one hand you talk about the scripture and how you believe doctrine as they will use it and all that, and yet there's no ounce of compassion in you, because you think it better be this way. When you do that, you have become a religious hypocrite. And of course, not only that, because of their concern, they discount miracles. So any implication, really an implication of this message, is that you should not be so concerned about any theological system or interpretation or any method of worship to the point that you ignore the fundamental law of the Christian faith, practical Christian faith, which is love for a fellow believer. I'm saying that being so concerned with the correctness of your interpretation of the Word of God should not cause us or cause you to be hateful towards those who disagree with you. You should remember Jesus' command that trumps everything. And that is John chapter 13, verse 34 through 35. John chapter 13, verse 34. And I'm saying is, it doesn't matter what it is that you're defending, don't walk away from this command here. No matter whether a person is of the deep end, you as a believer must not walk away from this. And you're dealing with any human being, but so with your fellow believer. Verse 34 says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Now notice what it says, love one another. It is not by the correctness of your doctrine that people are going to know you're a believer. It is the correct application, which means love. That's why it says, verse 35, "By these all men will know that you are my disciples." You see, it's when you apply true love, that caring attitude, when you show it out, you think and show it. You say, when they see it, they will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another, people will know. So that's no matter what it is, you may disagree with anyone, but in your mind, you must never forget that it is demonstrated love among believers that will convince the outsiders, yes, these are disciples of Jesus Christ. So that's the challenge for us this morning, to be careful not to be a religious hypocrite. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not really known Christ as his or her Savior. You may have been religious because you were brought up in a home, and you were brought to church all your life, and you're probably a very nice, decent person, as we use the term. But really, if you were to die now, you go to hell because you don't have life in you. You have not personally come to a relationship with Christ. You know of him, but you don't know about him. You don't have a relationship with him. You can even hear or say, "Oh yeah, I believe he died for me," but it hasn't become a personal thing to you. So if you're in that boat, here's the thing. You have to remember that it is God's love for you that drove God to step out of eternity, so to say, into time, take on a human body in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, lived among sinful people, and after that he was laid up. After being given a mock trial, he was condemned to death. He did nothing, he never sinned, but for you and me he was condemned. And when they condemned him to death, they flogged him, buffeted him, disfigured him by punching, doing every kind of thing. He never screamed. They gave him that heavy wooden cross to carry. He still never screamed. They nailed him. He still never screamed. But the last few hours, when your sins and my sins were being judged by God the Father upon him, he shouted, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" That moment is when God made it possible that you can receive eternal life. And you receive it by act of faith in the person of Jesus Christ. So the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved." What are you to believe? Then the Bible also gives the answer. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you have life through his name." If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the one who came to this planet and died on your behalf, if you believe that he also was resurrected on the third day and now is seated in heaven, you will receive eternal life. That is a challenge for you, and that is the means by which to appropriate salvation. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us, so that for us as believers, we will not become religious hypocrites, instead to continue to function in such a way whereby love controls our actions. This is our request in Christ's name.